Well, Merry Christmas, and this is the only week of the year that Kathy lets me wear this shirt. So. So, and this is a week, too, when our Knoxville chapter sent our office some special gifts, and let me see if I can pull this up for you. Here we go. Okay. They gave to Fuzz and me these T-shirts, and see if you can guess which one of us, Fuzz or me, is older, and which one of us especially likes bacon. So, I've traveled with Fuzz a lot, and, you know, he cannot pass bacon. I don't know. Well, we've spent the last several weeks just looking at the scientific evidence that we live in a unique time in the history of the entire planet. I mean, this is really the only, looking at the past 9,000 years, it's the only time in the long history of the Earth that we've had the conditions that actually allows us to sustain a large population and to have the technology we need to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups in the world. What I'm going to try to do this Sunday is actually take you through the whole sweep of Scripture here and just look at how God has provided everything we need to be able to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. And as we've been emphasizing here in class, in the context of creation, it's all done with redemption in mind. And so redemption always precedes God's works of creation. And literally everything that God created is for the purpose of bringing redemption to human beings. Titus 1:2 is one passage you can go to. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Which means before God created the universe, God was already initiating his works of redemption. He had you in mind before the universe was created. Now, this particular passage is especially having an impact on astronomers in the sense that astronomers who are atheists have been writing research papers, literally published in the Astrophysical Journal, making the point that in the context of this universe, it's a realm that offers no hope. It offers no hope because from the physics of the universe, we can see a time is coming, at least on an astronomical time scale, relatively quickly, when advanced life will no longer be possible. And if you wait a little bit longer, there comes a time when no life is possible. It's guaranteed that the universe will become sterile. A sterilization event or series of events is inevitable. Now, just to kind of convince you this is the case, there was a movie put out by, I'm trying to think of the guy's name. It escapes me. Huh? This guy's a producer, an actor. He's in his 70s now. He's an atheist. And
Arthur C. Clarke? Or Stacey?
No. This is a slim, small man.
Spielberg?
Not Spielberg. Oh, anyway, it escapes me. Woody Allen, that's it. Woody Allen. Sorry. Yeah, skinny, small, that got it for you.
Never pictured.
Well, Woody Allen has actually made several movies on this theme that we live in a universe that provides no hope. And if you remember, there's a classic scene in one of his most popular movies where there's this 10-year-old boy that refuses to do his homework. And he says, what's the point of doing homework? The heat death of the universe is inevitable. And given the coming heat death of the universe, all this homework I'm doing has no purpose, no value. I'm not going to do it. Well, that's actually true. Stars eventually will burn out. And when the stars burn out, there will be insufficient heat flow to sustain metabolic reactions, which means all biological systems come to an end. And it was Lawrence Krauss himself, probably our nation's most famous atheist, who wrote a paper in the Astrophysical Journal making the point that a time will come when all life must cease, all consciousness must cease, and the implication is that all life has no hope, no purpose, no destiny. But look what this passage says. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. But it's implying that our hope of eternal life does not dwell in this realm. It's somewhere else. It's the new creation we see in Revelation 21. Now, I'm spending a little bit of time on this because just this past week on my Facebook page, I've been getting posts from theologians just debating me, claiming that actually our hope is going to dwell here on planet Earth, that God is going to do something to the Earth to make it possible for our planet to sustain us human beings here for the rest of eternity. Now, my response to that is, well, if that's the case, maybe God's going to have to transform this Earth, but He's also going to transform all the physics of the universe. It can't be a universe with gravity in it. It can't be a universe with electromagnetism or thermodynamics or even length, width, height, and time. And in that case, it really isn't this universe and it isn't this Earth. It's what you see in Revelation 21. It's a new heavens and a new Earth. All that is old will pass away. Everything is going to be replaced with something new. Yes.
Didn't St. Peter give us something like that too, that all the elements are going to dissolve in fervent heat?
Yes, he did.
Yeah, there are three passages.
Yes, he did.
You'll see it in a couple in Isaiah as well as in 2 Peter, making the point that this realm in which we live will come to an end. And how God's going to wrap up the heavens like a scroll and it'll disappear in a fiery heat. Now, as an astronomer, I can tell you that sounds like the universe ending in a singularity. It began in a singularity, the beginning of matter, energy, space, and time. It's going to end that way. And there's actually Big Bang creation models that predict that the universe will end exactly that way. Now, here's a caveat. A number of theologians have pointed out those three passages may not be literal. They may be metaphors. But I find it interesting as an astronomer, there's actually models of our universe consistent with the Bible teaches about the beginning of the universe that predict the universe will end literally that way. Just very briefly, it's called the ekpyrotic Big Bang creation model. You might remember that term. You can bring that up when you're celebrating Christmas dinner. That might be a good topic of conversation. But it's all based on the knowledge that we do live in a universe that's flat. Now, it's not flat like this piece of paper. This is two-dimensional flatness. We're talking 10-dimensional flatness. But all the measurements we astronomers have made of the universe tell us that as far as we can see, the geometry of the universe is a 10-dimensional flat system. But a number of astronomers have pointed out, and by the way, our observable limit is out to the age of the universe. So you can only see out 14 billion light years. However, as we look at the universe, we're looking at the universe of the past. So as you look far away, we're looking back to a time when the universe was smaller. And so when we talk about the observable universe, it's bigger than the universe we see.
But not infinite.
Some actually claim it could be spatially infinite, but not temporally infinite. Although our best measurements tell us it's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 to 5,000 times bigger than the universe we see. So it is much bigger than the universe that we see. And there have been people who speculated maybe this 10-dimensional flat system actually curls in like this, where it looks flat from here, but there's a place where it turns in on itself and becomes like this, which gives you the interesting view of the universe that we live in a 10-dimensional sheet, and that 10-dimensional sheet curls in and there's one right above us. So we live on the bottom 10-dimensional sheet or the top 10-dimensional sheet. It could be either way, but there's another sheet literally just a small distance away. And there have been astronomers who have calculated, okay, how close would those two sheets have to be for the entire universe to disappear in a singularity? Well, in such a U-shaped flat plane, you could have a space-time quantum fluctuation on the bottom sheet. And by the way, it doesn't fluctuate very much. But you could also, the entire sheet, according to quantum mechanics, is experiencing space-time fluctuations. But they're incredibly tiny. However, just like, you know, how many of you surf? Gee, am I the only surfer here?
We surf in the past.
I'm not talking about surfing on the web. I'm talking about surfing on real waves. But have you ever surfed? You know that about every 10,000 waves that hit the beach is four times higher than the norm. And there's actually people who wait for that special wave to come in. But just based on, you know, standard statistical mechanics, we know that one in every 10,000 will be four times higher, and you want to catch that great wave. Okay, that's why you see all these surfers out there sitting on their boards waiting and waiting and waiting. By the way, if you only want one three times higher than norm, that's every 100 waves. So if you're willing to settle for just three times, all you got to do is wait for 100 waves to go by on the average. However, what this means is that if you're going to wait, say, 15 billion years, then there's actually a possibility that a quantum space-time fluctuation will make contact from the bottom sheet with one on the top sheet. If the two surfaces are about a millimeter apart. So you have to think about that when you're celebrating Christmas. There actually could be part of our 10-dimensional flat sheet just a millimeter away that we can't see or touch. Now, what happens if a quantum space-time fluctuation in the bottom sheet makes contact with one on the top sheet? The entire space-time dimensionality universe suddenly collapses into that one point and the universe no longer exists. But isn't it interesting? Thousands of years ago, this book in three different places said that's how the universe will end. Now, that's also backed up by 11 passages which we studied about 9 months ago, where we looked at all the passages that talk about the stars and all how they consistently say the stars will disappear, they'll vanish, they'll shine no more. And so, again, if we're counting on this universe, it's got no hope. Our hope lies elsewhere. I got a couple more verses I want to show you, but go ahead.
Just really quick, what are the other nine dimensions if we're not counting
height? Okay. You're all familiar with length, width, and height. Those are the three big space dimensions. Then there's the dimension of time. But there's six tiny space dimensions that accompany the three big dimensions. And I want to move on, but very quickly, when God created the universe, it had nine dimensions of space and one dimension of time. All nine dimensions rapidly expanded from the cosmic creation event. Notice all those passages in the Bible how God stretches up the heavens. He designed the universe so it would continuously expand. But as the universe expands, it gets colder. And as it gets colder, different forces of physics separate out from one another. The first force to separate out from the four forces of physics is the force of gravity. And when it separates out, six of the nine dimensions of space stop expanding. And so there are six dimensions of space that today are no bigger than they were when gravity separated out from the force of electromagnetism and the strong and weak nuclear forces. Now that happened 10 to the minus 43 when the universe was only 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. And so, and the reason why we haven't noticed these dimensions, they're so tiny that the entire cross-section of the dimension is 20 orders of magnitude smaller than the diameter of an electron. So we don't even recognize them in quantum phenomena. That's how tiny they are. But they're all wrapped up very tightly around the three big dimensions. And by the way, you wouldn't be sitting there unless the universe was created with nine dimensions of space. It takes those nine dimensions to have a universe where gravity and quantum mechanics can coexist. And that's the only way you're going to have the kind of physical life we're talking about that we all are. Okay. The hope of eternal life, which God that does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So these are two of several passages in the Bible that tell us what God was doing before he created time, before he created our physical universe. So he is bestowing hope upon us and grace and purpose for being bestowed upon us all before time begins. But in that context, the grace, the purpose, the hope, the destiny can't lie in this universe. It lies beyond. And so this universe is basically here as a tool to bring redemption. I don't have the passage here, but you can look at Romans 8:23, which basically makes the point that the universe, with its physics and dimensions, will remain in place up until the full number of human beings who God has ordained to receive redemption actually receive redemption. So there you got a passage that's basically saying God created space and time, created the universe, and is going to remain in place until the work of redemption is complete. So God creates his universe as a tool to bring about redemption. Now, another reason for this debate I've been having with these theologians on my Facebook page is that they're insisting Earth is going to be the home of our ultimate reward. But you got a problem with this passage. Revelation 7:9. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. I included that part because this tells us that they are the redeemed. Only the redeemed will be wearing white robes, standing before the throne of heaven and in front of Jesus Christ. These are the redeemed. But notice what it tells us. It's a great multitude that no one could count. And I briefly addressed this last week, that this is in the Greek New Testament, 1st century AD, and the Greeks were mathematicians. They had an elaborate system of mathematics, and they were able, in their mathematical system, to count up into the hundreds of millions. You'll also see this in Revelation. Revelation also speaks about a myriad of angels. The word myriad, a Greek term that means 10,000. Myriad of myriad means 10,000 times 10,000. And so we're being assured here that we're looking at least 100 million angels. But whenever the Greeks in the first century want to talk about really big numbers, it was myriads of myriads, which means hundreds of millions. So they were capable of counting up into the billions. So what this text is saying is the host of the redeemed is not going to be a small number. We're looking at billions of people that will be standing before the throne in God. Now, we're also told that the human species is one where it will be a fraction that will be redeemed. It's not going to be the majority, but also it tells us it's not going to be a small minority. So this idea that only 1% of humanity will be saved, I don't think that's supportable in Scripture. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. In fact, if you look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, it describes how God will be bringing redemption to the Jewish kith. And there it says, one-third will recognize the one that they have pierced. Now, one-third is not a majority, but it's not a small minority. And in fact, we have yet to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm going to show you some statistics in a few minutes, which shows you we've already reached a significant fraction of the world's population for faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not yet a large fraction. It's not yet at the level of, say, 25, 33, 35%. Now, billions are going to be in that category. How many people have lived over the course of human history? It all depends the date that you might put on for God creating Adam and Eve. I've spoken in this class that there's evidence in both Genesis 2 and in Genesis 7 that Adam and Eve go back into the last ice age. And so that means a lot of people have lived and died. A minimum of 50 billion people. I think it's probably up around 100 billion, maybe even more. Multiply that by 25-35%. We're looking at more human beings than our planet can support. In fact, right now, we're living in a time in the history of the Earth where our planet's got the maximum carrying capacity for human beings. We're at 7 billion people. People have talked about, well, maybe we can get up to 15 billion people. Not really. Our planet simply is too small, and the life forms on the planet are too few and insufficiently diverse to support that many human beings. We're very close to the maximum carrying capacity of the planet right now. And so as I've been sharing with these theologians, if you're saying our planet Earth is our eternal home, then we're really not looking at that many people in terms of the significant fraction of all the people that live who are going to be receiving salvation. And on that basis, you could argue we've already fulfilled the Great Commission, but the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And hey, if you've done much travel overseas or even here in the U.S., there are plenty of people groups who have not yet responded in significant numbers to Jesus Christ. I can take you, right here. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. And this has been the subject of missiological research, making the point that in the Greek here, it's basically saying every identifiable kit on this planet Earth, and by kit that would mean a language group, a tribal group, a national group, but when he uses this word people, it also means an affinity group. So, for example, I think one of these affinity groups is going to be software engineers. Okay, they may be speaking different languages, but the common language they have is they speak computer language. And they really are kind of a separate people group. Have you ever hung around with software engineers? They have difficulty hanging around with the rest of the human population. And so there's a need to reach these folks. And by the way, they're very receptive. In terms of the biggest response I've seen to a message, an evangelistic message I've given here in the United States, I've seen better results overseas, but the best I've ever seen in the United States was 80% of the people listening to my message in a single event coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was software engineers living in the Silicon Valley. In fact, I talked to them afterwards because I was stunned by their response. They said, "You only heard me speak for an hour and address questions for an hour and a half afterwards. Why such a great response?" And their comment was, "Well, notice, most of us are quite young. And being software engineers in Silicon Valley, we work very hard. We work so hard, we don't have a lot of time to get into trouble. And that kind of helps. And also, our jobs require that we be exceptionally logical and rational. I mean, that's what you got to do to be able to write code." And so what we heard was how rational and logical the Christian faith was, so this is why we were eager to respond. But that's an example of what I would call an ignored people group, very receptive, but, you know, they need to be reached for Christ. Yes?
Two things. One, multitude that no one can count. Could that be more metaphorical, meaning just a large number? Apart from, it could be 10 billion or 100 billion, whatever. So couldn't that be a metaphor just for a lot of people? And two, I've heard that 98% of all people have lived since Jesus on this planet. Is that true?
Okay. Yes, the theologians I've been dialoguing with have made that point, that I shouldn't be taking this so literally as literally uncountable. It's just talking about a large number. Well, one of them pointed out, well, maybe it's talking about it being uncountable for all peoples, in which case, Hugh, your number is too small. So there's some debate on how to interpret this text. Regardless, I'm arguing that it appears to be a large enough number that our eternal home has got to be somewhere beyond planet Earth. And one of the theologians jumped in, well, maybe we can colonize other planets, kind of like what you see in these science fiction movies. But if you've been reading our books at Reasons to Believe, there really doesn't seem to be anywhere else we can go. And as I mentioned here in the class, if you're really desperate, the cheapest and most effective and safest way is to build your own planet, kind of like that Death Star that you see in Star Wars. Might be difficult to build something that big, but you can build something that would be a temporary home. All you need is a big asteroid to hit it, and it's no longer a suitable home. So you need to thank God for this wonderful planet that God gave us, but it is a temporal home. The universe is a temporal home. I mean, even if we were to find, quote, another planet, and we don't see any out there, it's still a temporal home. The universe is heading towards a heat death. No matter where you go, life will be extinguished. Yes.
One thing I don't understand, both cults and Christians have this thing of wanting heaven to be, paradise to be on earth. And I don't understand their logic, because there's so many Bible verses that says that this earth is going to be gone, the stars are gone, the universe is going to be gone. Jesus himself says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. What is it with these Christians and the cults that want heaven to be here on this earth? Is it familiarity? Or what, do you understand what their desire is? I've never been able to understand that.
Well, it's interesting you use the word cult, because the one thing I've noticed, and I noticed this as a teenager when I was looking at the different religions of the world, what's amazing is all the world's major religions have a paradise story, where humanity starts off in paradise. They also all agree that it's paradise lost. Something happens to us where we lose paradise. But where they differ from the Bible is that their gods claim that God or gods is on a mission to bring us back to paradise. Whereas what I found interesting about the Bible is that God is not going to take us back to paradise. His goal is to take us to a place that's far better than what our parents enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. But to answer your question, in terms of our homecoming, it's easy for us as human beings to imagine a glorious home that we can imagine. And so, what we saw our parents having in the garden, I've had this happen with my own sons. Boy, that Adam guy really blew it. We could have been living in paradise for all of eternity. But my point is, but it's still a realm dominated by gravity and thermodynamics and electromagnetism. And anyway, that got us into another discussion, as you can imagine. but we are, the yearning within the human heart is for something that we are familiar with. The pastor talked about that in the service this morning, how Christmas is a time where we all want to be home. But home is a place that we can dream about. But the problem about the new creation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful it will be. You can't dream about it. It's beyond that. And this is why I think so many people reject it. If I can't imagine it, if I can't even dream about it, then I don't want to go there. And so I think that explains why in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Baha'i, whatever, and even segments of Christianity, this doctrine creeps in. Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, is the most obvious example within the Christian cults, where they claim our eternal home is going to be this planet. Now, from my perspective, our eternal home is being this planet. I'm not so sure I want to go there. Look at what God is putting us through. Surely he's got something far better. And also, it would be a place where there can't be too many redeemed. And so, given this promise, there's going to be a large number. And I hope it is a large number. I'd like to think that a lot of the people I've met over my lifetime are going to be there with me in the new creation. And so, I'm preparing a place for you. Jesus said that when he left his disciples, he didn't say, I'm going to make something happen here. He says, I am preparing a place for you. He used the image of mansions. And I think he was trying to make the point to his disciples, it's not here. It's beyond. And what Paul says, we're going to have these bodies. And these bodies are going to be bodies that will enable us to live in a realm with different physics than this universe.
In the Church of Christ group, they only believe only several million will make it. But that's not true.
That's not true. This passage we just looked at contradicts what the Jehovah's Witnesses see. It contradicts what you see in the Church of Christ, that it's going to be a relatively small number. No, it's going to be a large number, which means that Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians are going to have to get along with one another, because there's going to be people from all different denominations. So if we go back to this text here, every nation, tribe, people, language, denomination. You can add that if you want, are going to be there. And so, which is why I believe it's so important, 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we be reconciled as followers of Jesus Christ to one another. It pains me just how much conflict goes on in the body of Christ that sits there unresolved. Okay, a couple of hands here, then I'll get to you, John.
Well, I think I hear a lot of people propose that unfulfilled prophecy is metaphorical or, you know, roughly descriptive. But to be reliable in taking that stand, you would have to say, well, the Bible has all the prophecy that has been fulfilled. What among those fulfilled prophecies was fulfilled in a metaphorical sense? I don't think you can find that. The principle of prophecy is that you can see it in literal terms when it's fulfilled. So I think that's a critical error in trying to put down a metaphorical truth to a prophecy that's not yet fulfilled.
Well, I think a good response to that is what you're hinting at, is we can look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past.
Right.
They were fulfilled literally.
Right.
Shouldn't we expect the prophecies about the future to likewise be fulfilled literally, since that's the track record of the past?
Prophecy operates, right.
You know, and of the 3,000 or 3,500 prophecies in the Bible about future events, most of them have already happened.
Right.
You know, we're looking at about 3,000 fulfilled prophecies. So, given that, you know, the majority have already been fulfilled and have been fulfilled literally, shouldn't we seriously consider that? I mean, by the way, that also came up in the debate I had this week, is that these theologians were saying all these prophecies about the modern nation of Israel apply to the Gentile church and not to the actual Jews living in Israel. But, you know, enough of those prophecies in Ezekiel have been fulfilled in our lifetime, literally, that I think it's really challenging to say that the rest will not be fulfilled,
no,
literally.
The way they've been fulfilled that describe Israel, similar to the ways that the prophecies about the Seleucid king had enough specifics that you could only really tie it to them. Same with the, you know, Ezekiel being fulfilled so far with Israel, how that ties to the numbers in Daniel. I don't see where you have that wiggle room.
Yeah, and part of that debate is they would claim that these prophecies that were fulfilled, quote, in the past, were written by people who lived way after, quote, the time that they were laid down. I mean, if you're interested, I did do a debate with Tim Callahan of the Skeptic Society. He's written a book that's been debunking Bible prophecies, but the core of his position is that Daniel did not write Daniel. It wasn't the Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. It was some guy with the name of Daniel writing in the 5th or 6th century A.D., you know, literally 1,100 years after the event. Now, we recorded the whole debate. You can get it from Reasons to Believe. But my response was just to look at all the textual clues in the book of Daniel that indicated it was indeed written at the time of Cyrus and Xerxes and Nebuchadnezzar. Because there's terminology there that was only used at that time.
Daniel bridges the rise of the Persian Empire with the reoccupation of the land, and it's precise, it's been fulfilled. So that third century doesn't lend him an effective hinge to make that claim, does it?
It does not, but one thing I did point out in the debate, though, if you're convinced that the Bible has no predictive power, you've got no option but to conclude that Daniel was written at least 1,000 years after the fact. Because Daniel is so specific about the rise of world empires.
Right.
He gives such specificity that if you concede that it was actually written by a fellow living in the 6th century BC, then the Bible does have accurate, powerful, predictive power. Yeah. So, in that sense, that was good that...
In the 3rd century.
Right.
But Christ himself quoted Daniel.
He did.
So what is he saying? That was written.
Well, you also got the embarrassing fact that Daniel shows up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so that's 2nd century B.C. And see, by 2nd century B.C., the language had already changed. And so what you see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the kind of references to Greek terms and Persian terms that were being used in the 5th and 6th century B.C., but not used at the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, 2nd century B.C. So it shows you that the Dead Sea Scrolls, in quoting from Daniel, were quoting from an ancient source that was at least 300 years previous to the 2nd century B.C. Anyway.
It's part of the Septuagint, too.
It's part of the Septuagint, which again is 2nd century B.C. Yeah, John.
Well, I keep thinking that... Someone might argue that if there are any human beings who are not eventually redeemed, that the Almighty God failed in his redemptive purposes. I'm wondering how to answer an argument like that.
Well, we're going to get to that. I mean, you know, God made the angels as free will beings. He made us human beings as free will beings. We can choose to receive Christ's offer, or we can choose to reject. And the proof that we really are free will beings and not robots, and by the way, this is another theological debate going on. I'm terrible at movies. There's this movie about us being in the Matrix. There are people actually seriously arguing Matrix theology, that we're living in an illusion. But one of the proofs that we're not living, quote, in a matrix where we're just simply robots is the fact that we actually see people choosing to submit their life to the authority of Jesus Christ, and we see those who clearly are choosing to reject it. We're not machines. We're not robots. We are free will beings. But that would kind of go against the idea that if God is really in control, everybody would be saved. So the universalists really are taking the position that we human beings are nothing more than robots. And if we're nothing more than robots, then heaven will be a place where we really don't experience love. But that's the promise, that heaven will be a place where we do experience love. But yet, everything God created was done to further his works of redemption. Every life form that God created over the entire history of the earth, everything that happened in the history of the universe, the history of the earth, this is a subject of a book I just handed to my wife Kathy to edit, merely documenting that literally every life form and every component of the non-organic events in the history of the universe and the earth are all in the context of God wanting to redeem as many human beings as possible. Now, in terms of what the scripture tells us here about the beginning of a national redemptive effort, where God sets apart certain individuals to, quote, reach the nations, it appears that he waits a long time. But there's a reason why the wait. And, you know, we're making a comment here, you know, 98% of the human population has lived since the time of Christ. That number is disputed. Nevertheless, it certainly is true that the majority of human beings who ever lived have lived since the time of Jesus Christ. Whether it's as high as 98% or only 90%, it's still up there. I don't see anybody arguing that it's less than 80%. And very few would argue that it's even less than 90%. So yes, the majority of people who've ever lived have been living since the time of Christ. By the way, the majority of people who've made it to age 65 and beyond are alive today. So for those of you who are approaching that milestone, you are in a special category. But as I've shown you this graph before, this explains why. This shows you what the ice age cycle looks like. And what you see here are temperature variations, global mean temperature variations going up and down. You know, based on what we see in Genesis 2, where the four rivers coming together, that tells us that God created Adam and Eve somewhere during this last ice age period. The error bars scientifically are large, the error bars biblically likewise are large, but somewhere in this realm. But we really don't see God setting apart Abraham for a mission message until we reach this period of very stable temperatures up here. And as I shared with you before, this climate instability is the norm. It's been the norm for the past 3 million years. The only time in the past 3 million years we've had climate stability are these last 9,000 years. Now, what's going on here is that you've got such enormous climate instability, it keeps the human population low. With this kind of instability, it's impossible to have large-scale organized agriculture. And without that, you really can't have civilization and a large human population. Now, it doesn't mean that people weren't, quote, living a good life, but it does mean that you're basically constrained to family mixed farming to sustain life, which means you'd be growing your own food, every family would be self-contained, you'd be hunting, you'd be sewing your own clothes, and really there's no trading going on, because you really don't have the climate stability that would enable you to have roads where you could have towns and cities where people specialize. And so something called the Neolithic Revolution didn't happen until we got into this period of great stability. And with that great stability, you've got people who can actually settle down in one place, grow a surplus of food, and it takes a surplus of food to launch civilization. With a surplus of food, you've got the luxury of, say, setting aside a few thousand people and say, we just simply want you doing pottery. And we'll give you all the wheat you need, we'll give you all the goats you need, the sheep you need, etc., the milk you need, the leather you need. Make pottery for us and we'll trade. And another town will say, you know, all we're going to do is work with goats. We'll become a goating community. That didn't come out right. But the whole point is, now you could have certain towns and people specializing in certain activity and trading. This requires stable roads. It requires stable transportation systems. And you really can't have the kind of large-scale agriculture unless you can count on the climate being stable. Now, what was happening during here is that with climate instability, people would move. They'd simply move to a different location. But if you're trying to sustain civilization, it's important that people actually settle down, specialize, and trade. And that requires this kind of stability. And again, the only time in the history of the Earth we've had that stability where the temperature has been optimal for global civilization is these past 9,000 years. Yes.
You mentioned in the past where the technologies, you know, start getting this diversification, people specializing in things, and the basic form of survival is acquiring shelter and food. So as people branch off, they start losing knowledge. It's kind of like that Star Trek episode, the original ones, where they come to the planet and the people are obviously, you know, they're from an advanced civilization, but it's falling apart because their predecessors designed everything, and now it's falling apart. They don't know how to fix it. And is that part of the downfall of civilization? You know, we're going back to the Stone Age.
Well, for example, we know this period of optimal temperature stability will come to an end. We're in a warm interglacial, and the interglacials only last a maximum of 15,000 years. We're overdue for the next ice age. And when it happens, it's going to be doing this. And when that happens, that's going to shut down large-scale agriculture. It's going to make it impossible for billions of people to live on the face of the earth. The human population will be reduced down to the millions or less. This is the basis for your statement that 98% of the humans who ever lived have lived since the time of Jesus Christ. It's because when you got this, you can't have a large human population on the face of the earth. Humans can survive, but they'll be surviving at a low population without technology, without civilization. And so as advanced as we are right now, if we go back into this era, GPS is gone. And, you know, the technology we take for granted will end. If for no other reason, we'll not be able to provide the food and the transportation mechanisms to distribute the food to sustain high technology civilization.
And before redemption is complete, too.
Well, this is one reason why I'm arguing that God's redemptive work here on earth will be completed before this period of period of stability ends. So in that sense, I'm going to be making the point that it's not going to be 3 million years from now that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're looking at a relatively rapid return of Christ. Because everything I read in Scripture tells me he's going to come back when we're in this kind of a situation, not this kind of a situation.
How many years do you
think? Well, you know, I notice I've only got 11 minutes left, so...
How many years do you think before he comes back?
Okay. What I want to do is kind of explain to you, based on what we see in the 66 books of the Bible, is that, okay, this happened 9,000 years ago. However, Abraham only goes back 4,000 years ago. What was happening during these 5,000 years? And why did God wait until 4,000 years ago to set apart a family and a nation to be the main thrust of his redemptive work? By the way, we're also going to be looking at some texts in Job that explain that God's redemptive work was operating during this era. But it was basically family to family. You don't have nations reaching nations. Nations reaching nations required this, and it required a significant passage of time before we actually had nations even existing. For example, when you look at the book of Job, which I believe is the oldest book in the Bible, you don't have nations. You basically have these small villages and families. You don't have a priest system. You don't have a national system. You don't even have city-states. That takes a certain passage of time when you got that stability to actually reach a point where you got large city-states, where you got nations, where you got people groups, and you actually got trading taking place. And this is when God sets apart Abraham. He literally does it at the very beginning of that era when nations first form. So up until the forming of nations, the redemptive message is basically that you see in the book of Job, where you got these little small debates taking place, families communicating with one another. People do travel significant distances. Eliphaz, for example, traveled 600 miles to have this meeting with Job. But it was basically individuals just moving around. It wasn't really nations engaging one another. That did not happen until Abraham. And so if you actually look at your history, nations did not happen until 4,000 years ago. The very beginning of nations is when God sets apart Abraham for a nation to multiple nation ministry. And from there, he's actually stepping up the redemptive approach. In fact, I'm not going to have time to get you to this, but this is where I'm going. Let's see. So what I'm going to do is kind of give you the biblical basis for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, starting with the coming of Christ. And what we're doing here is measuring the number of non-Christians to Christians. I want to give credit to where credit is due. These numbers I'm giving you all come from Ralph Winter. He's passed away, but for decades he was the executive director of the U.S. Center for World Mission, located just a couple of miles away from here. And he was a fairly regular attender of this class while he was still alive. In my opinion, one of the great missiologists of the 20th century and early part of the 21st century. So these numbers come from his research. And he struggled with, how do we compare non-Christians to Christians? Well, his definition of a non-Christian was any human being who would not identify themselves as a Christian. And here's the problem. Lots of people say they're Christians, but they're really not. But he said someone who will actually verbally say, I am not a Christian, then he would say they're clearly not a Christian. And he defined Christians as people who are visibly committed, Bible-believing disciples of Christ. And if you read his research on this, he said they have to be regularly attending church. They had to be regularly spending time with people who are believers outside the church, and they had to be giving from their income for the support of Christian ministries, and they have to be actively involved in sharing their faith. So that's what he meant by visibly committed Bible-believing disciples of Christ. And so what he does is he documents the ratio. AD 100, the number of non-Christians compared to these committed Christians was 360. Which means you only got one Christian for every 360 non-Christians by this definition. It took 900 years for that ratio to drop to 220. By the year 1500, it was now down to 69. 1900, 27. 1950, a lot of you were alive in 1950. The ratio is 22. 1980, down to 11. 1990, which is the last year that Ralph Winter did this research, it had dropped down to 7. Now, what I want to review for you is kind of take you through the Bible about what happened before 100 AD, because before 100 AD, the ratios were much larger. But what I hope to share with you as we go through the Bible is just how aggressive God was to get the redemptive message out. And we see the strategy used in the book of Job, where we have these people getting together with these debates that you see Job involved in, and then how God used nature. And by the way, here's kind of the struggle. As we move forward in time, people get more and more removed from nature. God gave us two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Romans 1 says we're all without excuse because God has revealed himself through the book of nature. But with advancing civilization and technology, we get progressively more and more removed from the book of nature. But God deals with that by a particular strategy of evangelism that we see unfolding throughout the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, which explains why this ratio has been reducing. By the way, Ralph Winter made the point what makes these figures incredibly miraculous is the human population is exponentially increasing throughout this whole period of time, because we're talking non-Christians compared to Christians worldwide. And so in terms of actual numbers of people receiving in Christ, it's literally exponentially increasing with respect to time. In spite of the fact that we've seen a doubling of human population in the past 30 years, we've actually seen this ratio go down. Yes?
Isn't there an impression, though, that that has changed, been changing in the last 20 or 30 years? And I wonder how that fits in with that idea that there's more pushing away from Christianity.
Okay. Ralph Winter has passed away, but he's left a number of very good missiologists there at the U.S. Center for World Mission. This number is continuing to shrink with respect to time. So it's not like it's going up to 8 or 9. And no, it's actually well below 5 at this point. And so there's reason to be optimistic that we'll actually fulfill the Great Commission before this period of incredible climate stability is over. And hey, if you're premillennial, and I am a premillennialist, not everybody in our staff is, but I am a premillennialist, that means Christ will rule for 1,000 years here on planet Earth. And based on what we see from a premillennial perspective, he's going to be ruling while we still have climate stability. So that would tell me the Great Commission has to be filled a lot more rapidly than what our climatologists tell us is going to be the longest period of time we can extend climate stability. Yes.
I have to doubt these figures just in personal experience, walking down my street. And we're in a country, maybe it's not Christian anymore, but it's certainly post-Christian compared to some other countries that have much less Christian influence. In big countries like India and China. So I don't know where he's getting these figures, but my personal experience doesn't bear it out.
Yeah, well, Ralph was concerned because he says if you actually count the number of people who claim to be Christians, you get a ratio that's like 1 to 2. And he says it can't be that good because his position is the majority of people who, quote, claim to be Christians are cultural Christians. They're not committed Bible-believing Christians. So that's why the figure isn't as low as 1 out of 2 or 1 out of 3. He has it 1 out of 7. But he's also making point. Where do we see the greatest unbelief in the world? It's in the most technically advanced nations of the world we see the greatest unbelief. Now, the U.S. isn't the worst spot in the world. Western Europe has that, but that's what's ironic. Western Europe was the birth of the missionary movement, and yet today it ranks as the most non-Christian people groups in the entire world. Now, in terms of these numbers, the number is a lot better in atheistic China than it is here in the United States. Today, the People's Republic of China has got a higher ratio of committed Bible believers compared to non-Christians than we do here in the United States, by at least a factor of 3.
How about Latin America?
Most estimates put it around 10-15%.
Yeah.
How about Latin America?
Well, Latin America has seen an incredible response to Christ over the past 30 years. I mean, for a long time, Latin America was a nominal Catholic monolith. Today, if you go into the Latin American countries, especially South America, nominal Catholicism is no longer the majority. It is evangelical Protestant Christianity. I mean, in Brazil alone, there's been 40 million people who have come into the evangelical Protestant belief system. And that's been happening all over South America. Africa is another place where we see a bright light in Southeast Asia. So yeah, maybe things aren't happening as well here in the U.S. as we see in other parts of the world. And when I was in China 2 years ago, I was running into leaders of these home churches, and they said, you know, we have a mission strategy to send 500,000 missionaries into the Islamic world, but we also have a strategy to send 50,000 missionaries to the United States. And we're learning English so that we can evangelize you godless Americans. And likewise, what's happening in India is nothing short of phenomenal. And what's happened in India is that they begin to appreciate technology. But as they've been into trying to, you know, and this is what's really been the salvation of the lower caste. The mantra in India today is, if you get a good education in a technical area, you can rise of the lower caste, because if you know your stuff, you're going to get a good job. You're going to rise in society. And so, and by the way, it's been Christians, literally starting 200 years ago, that really showed the Indians how to buck the caste system. You buck it by becoming accomplished in an area where people need you. And so one of the first missionary movements in India was done by medical people trying to get these people in lower castes to get trained in medical professions. And they've had an enormous influence on bringing Indians to faith in Christ. So I'm going to share with you next week, because I'm not going to finish it this week, kind of take you through the Bible, beginning with Job and then Abraham, and then we're going to kind of go through the Old Testament and actually see, and this is what I find amazing. In terms of evangelism and missions, God accomplished far more through slaves than he did with kings and people who had wealth. Slaves and eunuchs were the ones that really took the gospel to the people groups of the world. The other thing you're going to see is how God constantly moved his believers to places of influence. He moved Abraham from Ur and sent him to Canaan. And then what he did later is he kept sending these very committed, what we saw here, the committed Christians. He constantly sends them from their place of where they grew up to places where they can have influence. And I think that's going on to this day. We're going to see how God did that with the Jews. It's interesting that when Jesus came, we had committed Jewish followers of God living in all the major cities of the Roman Empire. And Paul used that strategy to take the good news to all those people groups. And notice every time a world empire rose, God made sure Jewish slaves were put into positions of power in those world empires. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we see in human history, we see in natural history and the sciences, how committed you are to bring as many people as are willing to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for how everything in creation testifies of your ministry of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that everything in human history testifies of this ministry of redemption. Lord, I pray as we celebrate Christmas with friends and relatives and associates, Lord, that you would make us ambassadors for reconciliation and redemption, that many people during this time of celebration would come to know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hugh, on behalf of the entire class, we would like to wish you and Kath a Merry Christmas. And so in this envelope, I have two Christmas cards and a very generous Christmas gift
for
you and Kathy, so that you would have a wonderful Christmas. And thank you, class, for your generosity and your kind words.
Thank you. And if I could just close with one word of thanks for all of you. I mean, I teach around the world, but I look at this class as my laboratory. And I appreciate your willingness to tolerate me developing new messages and just seeing how they work. And this is a class I love for its feedback. I've been able to significantly improve my teaching because of your valuable feedback. So thank you for being my guinea pigs. And I pray that we have many more years where we can work together. Merry Christmas to all of you. Thank you. And thank you for this.